Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here. There are a number of ways, but I just thought, well, it's great to see Derek, by the way. Did you say 20? Grandchildren? You don't look that old, Derek. Anyway, no, it's great to be here. And I really believe that we're all here because God has called us to be here this morning. None of us are here by chance. So it must be that the Lord has something to say to each one of us. And indeed, we can respond to him in praise today. We're going to continue with looking through the passages from Hebrews 13, the passage that Derek read. But perhaps before we do, let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can be here this morning. Lord, we thank you that we're not here by chance. We're here by your design. And Father, we just pray that you'll bless us. Lord, that you'll speak to us. And more than that, Lord, you'll enable us to raise to you the sacrifice of praise that is due to your name. Lord, help us, even as we listen to your word, to be worshipping and to be praising you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know who that is, don't you, James?
Sorry?
Why Dog's Going. All right, I didn't know he was. All right, fine. Please do. You see what you're going to miss. You could have watched the rest of it. Well, I hope you have a good time anyway. Good. See you later. Right, now the younger people who may actually know who this man is have left us. You can. Who is it? It's Mel Gibson. And what king is he playing? Sorry? Yeah, but what's the king?
William Wallace,
absolutely. And that film, as Colin has reminded us, was called Braveheart, Braveheart. Now, the encouragement that these early Christians in the letter to the Hebrews was written to, these Jewish Christians in the first century, the encouragement that they needed was quite straightforward. They needed not to be disheartened. They needed not to be disheartened. If you like, to have a brave heart. To stick with it, not to give up, to carry on in their faith. And that's a theme that goes right the way through the book of Hebrews, through the letter to Hebrews. I'll just skip through some of the verses that say this. In chapter 3, for instance, in verse 12, the writer says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And then down in chapter 4, and these are only some, there are more references like this. In chapter 4, verse 1, at the second half of that verse, talking about the eternal rest for the people of God, it says, "Let us be careful that none of you be found to fall short of it." And going on in chapter 4, down to verse 14, speaking about Jesus being our high priest, he says in the second half of that verse, "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Going on in chapter 6, verse 19, we're reminded that we have a hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And then over the pages to chapter 10. These are just some, but all the way through this book, the message is the same. Don't be disheartened, keep on, don't give up. Chapter 10, verse 23, we read the words, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And then further down that chapter, in verse 35, "So do not throw away your confidence. You will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere." And then over into chapter 12, the end of verse 1, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And further on in that chapter, in verse 12, "Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees." And you could go on and on looking for passages in Hebrews which have precisely that message. Don't give up, keep on. And it's reinforced with a verse from our passage today, which says, "It is good for your hearts to be strengthened by faith." It's good for your hearts to be strengthened by faith. It's a timely message, I think, for us. As we've said often, we're all different and we all have different circumstances in life. We all face different pressures. Some face the pressure of too much work. Some face the pressure of not having a job. Some face the pressure of ill health. And what to do about that. And difficult decisions, uncertainties in life, we're all different. We all face different issues. One thing we all face, if we're believers, is we face temptation. And probably that temptation is most easily seen when it seeks to make us want to put ourselves before the Lord within our lives. God's word is clear. It says, don't be disheartened. Don't be disheartened. Have your hearts strengthened by grace. Not like Robert the Bruce, Braveheart, some mythical, he was a real person, but I guess the film was mostly mythical, about this heroic man from the past. Not like that. Not physically strengthened, but actually spiritually strengthened, that we might live faithful lives, that God calls us to live. That we might know the reality of what Jesus says when he says, don't store up treasures on this earth, but store up treasures in heaven. And I want to look just this morning at three simple key points, which I think come from the verses that Derek kindly read to us. And they're these: that we should remember, should be grounded in the truth, that we should rely, that we should be anchored in Christ, and finally, that we should, the response we should make to that, which is essentially that our lives should be one of rejoicing in the Lord. Well, that's the sermon finished, so we can pack up now, can we? Now, we'll go back over those three points, just very briefly. The first one is remember, of course, and you see that in verses 7 of the verse of the chapter we read. You know, the 31st of May, 1964, was a very special day for me. Not least it was the day after Pauline's birthday, but that isn't the reason it was special. The reason it was special is that that's the day that I first came to know the Lord Jesus as my Saviour. My parents, neither of them were professing Christians, practicing Christians, but they did send me to Sunday school. So I picked up a few bits and pieces on the occasions that I went to Sunday school. I had some sort of head knowledge, but it was there as a willful 15-year-old that I was in this meeting in Marylebone in London, in a college in London, which a youth meeting on a Saturday night. And it was there that I began to realize for the first time that the sin in my life was so serious that it separated me from God. And it would separate me not only in this life, but for all eternity. And I began to see also that Jesus had died to do something about that sin, that I might be once again brought back, brought to God. And on that evening, I remember kneeling with this guy called Chris Clements. I've never met him since, by the way. He's written to me, but I've never met him again. He went, interestingly, to be a missionary to what would then have been called Red Indians. I think nowadays, politically correctly, you have to talk about Native Americans. Native Americans, that's what this guy went to do. So I don't know what happened to him. Probably got an arrow through his head or something, I don't know. But anyway, I hope not. But I was still, so I prayed that God would forgive me. I prayed that he would take away the sin in my life and that he would give me a new life. I was still a willful teenager. Nothing had changed. I looked just the same. But there was something different from that day on in my life. I was forgiven. I had a new direction in life. I had what the Bible calls a new life in Christ. Now, that was 49 years ago, and I have to tell you that God has been faithful for all of those 49 years. I wish that I had been faithful through all that time, but he has been faithful. He has, as we saw when we last looked at Hebrews, earlier on in chapter 13, in verse 5, he's never left me, and he's never forsaken me. Never at all. There have been many times that I've left him, been many times I've done things I've regretted, and still do. And time again, he pulls me back and calls me back to that same position of kneeling before him and seeking his forgiveness. Our verse tells us to remember the leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their faith and imitate their faith. Can you remember the people who first spoke the word of God to you? Can you remember a time when you came to know Jesus as your Savior? It's not always easy, particularly if you've been brought up in a church life, in a Christian home and so on. It's not always easy to track God's work of grace in your life. But if you are a Christian today, there's got to be some time when you realize that you were a sinner and that you turned from that sin and you sought his forgiveness. May you not easily put it, as I did, to one particular evening and one particular day. It may have happened to you, and then you suddenly realised you'd come to that position. But nonetheless, there has to be that turnaround, what the Bible calls repentance, to walk in Christ's way. But what happens then? As I said, I had some ideas in my head. I knew a little bit about Christianity and about the Bible. But it was pretty shaky, and the same is true, I think, for anyone who becomes a Christian. Until you really have your eyes open, you can't begin to fully understand what the Bible is saying to you. So what happens then? Well, for me, it was the start of a long and exciting journey, one that isn't finished yet. I left school, I had to find a job, and then I left the job and went to university in Scotland. Then I met Pauline, we got married. We, over the years, had a number of children, 4 children, I think, if I can count them, 4. And we moved homes several times, and I changed my job. There were all sorts of things in life, and all the way through it, Christ was by my side, has been by my side in all that we have done. And that looks forward to the future. Not only in this life, but through death, into eternity. I will never leave you, never forsake you, he said. But I had a great deal to learn, still have got a great deal to learn. And that's where these leaders in verse 4 come in. I can think of individual people, I'm just trying to think of their names. David Sharp was a Bible class leader. There was a guy called Ron Russ, who was the minister of the church that I was in at that time. And then there was a guy who was the father of one of my school friends who was a Christian, a guy called Len Hawes, who had this infuriating habit. Whenever I visited his son, he would always talk about the scriptures to me. He knew the reality of what Steve read from Psalm 1. He delighted in the word of the Lord. It really meant something to him, and that impressed me. But all the commentaries came in great big hard-bound editions in those days. Matthew Henry was bigger than that computer, much bigger, about 3 times as thick. And I would go there on my bike, and I had a saddlebag, and the saddlebag would always come away full up with Matthew Henry or something else that he would give me. He delighted in the law of the Lord. He was one of these people who spoke the word of the Lord to me in those early days. Now, none of them were perfect. They weren't perfect in the things they believed. You know, they had, some of them had a little bit funny ideas in some areas, I'm sure. Unknown. They had blind spots. They certainly weren't perfect in their lives. They made mistakes, just like you and me did. But the one thing that they had is that they loved the Lord. They delighted in his word. They sought to live for him. And they, as best they knew Abel, sought to do what we read of in this passage, which is to protect me and other young believers from strange teaching. To try and show us the correct way to go. For them, Jesus came first. Now this verse here, Christ Jesus the same yesterday, today and forever, is often taken in all sorts, just as a verse on its own, forgetting that it fits in the middle of an important passage in Hebrews. And of course, in one way, it's not true. You may wonder what I'm going to say now, saying it's not true. Jesus' life didn't stay the same, did it? He was in heaven, then he was on earth. He was a baby, then he was a boy, then he was a man. He was alive, and then he was killed. He was killed, and then he came back to life. He was on earth, and then he ascended to heaven. His life changed in many ways. So in what sense is this verse true? Because it is true, of course, that Jesus is the same yesterday and today forever. I think it's true in his essential character, In his word, if you like, he stays the same. Also in his love that he had eternally and still has for us, he remains absolutely the same and unchangeable. This verse is written in the context of encouraging these people not to be disheartened, to know that their Saviour will not change in his response and his attitude to them. We're told in those verses to remember our leaders, to consider the imitation of their, to consider the outcome of their faith, and to imitate their life. Why should we imitate the faith of these leaders, fallible though they were? Well, because they put Jesus first in their lives, because they knew that in his attitude to them, he was the same yesterday, today, forever. So we follow them because they followed him. Moving on to our second point, we're told to rely on his grace. Now, these days, we know very well that to remain healthy, all of our internal organs need to work well. And most importantly, our heart needs to work well. And we're given all sorts of advice these days about how you get your heart to work well, aren't we? You don't eat too much red meat or too much fat, and you reduce the wrong kind of cholesterol, something like that. You're not to have too much salt, because that raises your blood pressure. As far as you're able, you should have some exercise, and you should avoid the sort of risk factors like smoking that are bound to be bad for your heart. Well, we take that sort of thing all very seriously these days. How much more must it be true that we should be concerned about our spiritual hearts, the very center of our being, the part of us, if you like, that responds in love to God, our spiritual hearts, the part of us that motivates our life, our spiritual hearts. Now, somehow or the other, these Hebrews had got very mixed up with some aspect of their faith. We're not quite sure about the details, but it seems as though some food that was used in a ceremony somewhere, in some Old Testament ceremony, maybe a sacrificial ceremony, was given a special importance, as if it gave them some strength. I mean, sadly, there are people who look at the bread and the wine in communion and somehow think that it physically gives them some strength. That would be the same mistake, I think, that these people were making in those days, to imagine that that was the case. But we have to remember they had an Old Testament Jewish background. These were people who were steeped in the scriptures and the Old Testament practices that God had given them. So when things get tough, it's not surprising that they reverted to their old style. They went back to their roots, if you like, to their religious practices. But I guess we've got to ask this morning, how does this apply to us? How does it apply? Well, when things get tough, when we begin to waver in our faith, it's very easy to go back to outward appearances. Make sure we come to church on Sunday, that's fine. We say the right things to people, that's fine. We make sure we don't upset people too much, that's fine. Outward appearances, something that replaces the grace of God within our lives. There's nothing wrong with, by the way, with coming to church. There's nothing wrong with saying the right things. But if they're taking the place of Christ, then we're in danger of falling into the same trap that these people did. We might think our own personal security, you know, that we've got enough money, that we've got the right insurance policies. If something goes wrong, we're protected. It's good. But if it takes the place of God's grace in our lives, then we're falling into the same trap. We may want to keep our head down. We may want to stay respectable, not upset too many people, get on with life. But again, if we do that at the expense of God's grace in our life, then we fall into the same trap. This passage is making it clear that we should have total reliance on the grace of God. In verse 10, it says we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who minister the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, this is clearly not talking about a block of stone. Like, if you can see that, you probably can't very well, I'm afraid. But not talking about a block of stone, and it's certainly not talking about a wooden table at one end of a church. It's not talking about that at all. In fact, interestingly, as an aside, Cranmer in the 1662 prayer book recognized that there were no altars in Christian worship, and you don't find it in the prayer book, and yet we've carried on calling a table or a stone structure at the end of a church an altar. And of course, the Roman Catholic Mass has an altar, as though somehow you can reenact the sacrifice of Christ. Well, Christ has been sacrificed once and for all, and therefore there is no altar, physical altar, in Christian worship. So what's talked about here is a spiritual altar. If you like, it's all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's remembering his sacrifice. And verse 10 makes it clear that if we're Christians, we can't have our foot in both camps. We can't hanker back for the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, or if you like, in modern terms, hanker after our doing things in our own strength and trying to please God ourselves by our own efforts, and at the same time live by grace. We can't have a foot in both camps. That's made quite clear. That's why it says that those who ministered at the tabernacle have no right to eat at this spiritual altar. You can't have it both ways. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 1, we read of these things being a shadow of the good things to come, not the reality themselves. If we've got the real thing, why on earth would we want to live in the shadows? And that's really the message that's coming from this passage. So how then do we apply this to our lives? Why should we want to put anything in the place of Jesus? The passage that's before us is clearly talking about what in the Old Testament, and you can read about it in Leviticus, is called a sin offering. A sin offering. Now, this was something that was begun as the people traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, that 40-year protracted journey. And they had a portable tent, big tent, where they offered their sacrifices and where they worshipped God. And that practice, by the way, was later picked up when they built a temple in Jerusalem. The sin offering, which was one of a number of offerings, was when the priest recognized sin in their lives that needed to be forgiven. And also when the people recognized that they had sin in their lives. And Put simply, what they did is they took a young bull, the most perfect animal they could find without anything wrong with it, without any illnesses or blemishes. They slaughtered it and they poured the blood of this animal at the foot of the altar, in first the tabernacle and then subsequently in the temple. And then they burnt certain bits, and you'll forgive me, this will put you off your lunch, but they burnt certain bits on that altar, amongst which were the kidneys and certain fat that surrounded the internal organs. And that's all. The rest of the animal remained complete, the carcass. So they picked up this carcass, probably several people picked up the carcass, and they took it outside the camp, we read, outside where the people were. And that's the picture that you've got here. And they burnt it, and it was burnt. It was gone. These Old Testament sacrifices were not for nothing. God told the people to do it. And he told them to do it because they were a picture, a type of what was to come later. Every detail had some significance, and we haven't got the time, or I might add the ability, to look at those details. This was showing the seriousness of sin. If there's sin, it needs to be paid for, and it needs to be paid for by the shedding of blood. This was showing that seriousness. It was showing the need for repentance. The people couldn't just come in smiling and offer this sacrifice. They had to be really sorry for their sin. They had to repent. And it was also pointing in a very special way to a perfect sacrifice that was to come, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The one who the animal, however blemish-free it may have looked, must have had something wrong with it, but Jesus had nothing wrong with him. The perfect sacrifice, the one who had never sinned. And we read that just as they took that carcass outside the camp, outside where they were living, so Jesus suffered outside the camp. Now, outside the camp was not a pretty place. It was outside the camp that was where you found the true wilderness as the people traveled across the desert to the promised land. It was outside the camp that people with contagious diseases like leprosy were put. It was outside the camp that they put their rubbish and their sewage. Well, that was dumped outside the camp. Outside the camp, you were really on your own. All the protection, all the security of being part of a large community, and there were, you know, 1 million people traveling across that desert. It wasn't a small community. All that is gone when you're outside the camp. And it's outside the camp where Jesus was crucified. And I think we're meant to understand the message there, the seriousness of it, the absolute rejection and disgrace which Jesus suffered by being executed outside the camp. The excruciating pain, some of those horrible type of execution that's possible. And maybe more than all of that, the alienation from his God, who through all eternity he had lived in happiness and harmony. God the Father, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered outside the camp. I'll just maybe read those two verses in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 13, just to remind us of the actual words. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. Why was Jesus crucified outside the camp? Well, the verses we've read give us something of a clue when it says that we might be made holy, that we might be made holy, that we might be called to follow him, that we might be adopted into God's family, and that we might then go on to be made through the work of his Spirit in our lives to be more like him, to be more like the Lord Jesus. And that's why, I guess, the stuff that we've been dealing with over the months, a lot of which has tackled lifestyle issues, are so important. That's why it's important, as we saw last time, that we do love our neighbour as ourselves, that we are hospitable. That's why it's absolutely critical that sex has no place outside marriage. It matters. It really matters. That's why it's important that we don't spend our life wanting more for ourselves, envying other people, thinking if only we could get what they had, we'd be fine. It's important because it's the evidence of Christ working in our lives. He said he died to make us holy. If there's no evidence that he's actually doing that, then perhaps we have no right to call ourselves Christians. The Bible says, by their works you will know them. Now, I'm not suggesting we're perfect, when we never will be in this life. But if there's absolutely no evidence of even a desire to move to be like the Lord Jesus in the way that we live, then we really have no right to claim to be Christians. It really matters. Perhaps we move on to our third and final point. What's our response to this? What's our response to the teaching that we've seen in Hebrews chapter 13? This passage tells us to continually offer to God. And it suggests various things that we continually offer to God. No physical altar anymore, so you can't offer, and I'm sure you're pleased that you don't need to offer, an animal, a bull, or a goat, or pigeons, or whatever, for different things. You don't have to do that. That's not it. But what is offered is a response of love to what Jesus has done for us, a response of love. And I'm going to suggest three ways from the passage that we see this, how this response of love will show itself. Firstly, it shows itself by aligning ourselves with Jesus, aligning ourselves with him. We said that he was crucified outside the camp, and we are called to bear the disgrace that he bore. Bear the disgrace that he bore. Now, this is really serious stuff. I mean, for these Jewish Christians that this letter was first written to, we've already seen previously, some of them lost their homes, some of them were in prison, and there was worse to come for them. For the disciples, they were all persecuted, and probably most of those first disciples were actually executed, were killed for their faith. It was serious. But what about for us? What does it really mean for us? Well, maybe if you got your Bible, you turn back to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Mark chapter 8. Sorry, I haven't got the number in the church Bible, but I think you'll find it. Now, this particular passage is so important that it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel as well. It's all in the three so-called synoptic Gospels. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where we read these words. And Jesus then, he was speaking to the crowd and to the disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This actually, if you think about it, is the strongest possible language that Jesus could use. At this point, of course, Jesus had not died on the cross. And the disciples probably, and the crowd certainly, would not have realized that that was the end, going to be his end, as far as this life was concerned, that he would die on a cross. But they did know the seriousness of what it was. They knew the disgrace. They knew the terror of an execution by crucifixion. So, and this is what Jesus was calling them to. A dedication and a commitment that would be equivalent to even giving their lives for him. Paul understood the meaning of this. In Philippians 3, you don't need to look it up, but in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I count all things as refuge, or I like the Authorized Version when it talks about dung. I guess there would be an Anglo-Saxon word which I wouldn't use in this company that would better describe the real meaning here. I've described all these things as dung compared with knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Of no value. So the first and fundamental response that we make to what we've read is our alignment with him, not being ashamed of him. Remember that at the end of that passage, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, the day is going to come when I'm going to be ashamed of you. The second response we find is that we should continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Well, it is a great privilege for us to give wholehearted, enthusiastic, when we come together, praise to God, singing to him our praise. And yet verse 15 actually suggests slightly more than that, because it talks about a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Not much point in turning up on a Sunday and enthusiastically singing praise to God. And I'm sure as I'm saying this, I know it's true of me on many occasions, with shame I would say that it's not the point in turning up on a Sunday if during the week we haven't been prepared to confess his name to others. You know, if we think it's all when behind these closed doors in the security of this building, it's more than that. We're meant to, our sacrifice of praise is meant to go out in the way that we confess his name to others. And the third response, if you like, is from verse 16, when it talks about doing good and sharing with others. And we've seen this before, that Jesus, when he was asked, said the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he said, similarly, there's a second, which is that you should love your neighbor as yourselves. If we've forgotten the second bit, we've missed the point of the first bit, really. The two have to come together. So then we're called and we're encouraged, and I want us to be encouraged this morning to know that God wants our hearts to be strengthened. And he wants them to be strengthened not by physical external things, but by his grace and the work of his grace in our lives. We're to remember those who spoke the truth. And the point of that is Jesus being first, his word being first in our lives. And not to get distracted with strange teachings, with weird ideas that will always keep coming up throughout history. Secondly, we're to rely on his grace, not on our efforts, not on any past ideas that may give us security or whatever, but on Jesus and his God's grace shown to us through him. And finally, we're to respond to him. Respond to him with unreserved commitment, with uninhibited praise, and with unstinting love for others. Now, my prayer is that God will speak to our hearts, all of our hearts, mine included, from this passage of his word. And next time I come to Hebrews, and we're getting near the end of it, there's an interesting bit about the role of church leaders in protecting and nurturing the church. And I look forward to seeing what God has to say to us in that context. So perhaps we can move to our final song as the singers come up. Perhaps if you could display it on the screen, please, that would be great. Which is Who Is There Like You? I just want to point to one or two parts of it. Right. Who else would give their life for me, even suffering in my place? And if we go on to the next verse, if we could. Yep, that's it. And I'm trusting in your word, trusting in your cross, trusting in your blood and all your faithfulness, for your power is at work in changing me. Let's sing this from our heart. Immediately after the service, I'll be down here with Pauline. If anybody wants to pray, then please come to pray. Don't forget meeting with Gary about the Bank Holiday Monday activities. Can I suggest you sort of do it where you're sitting, Gary, just in case anybody, if the prayer goes on here? It probably won't. By the time people have got their coffee and so on, it'll be fine. So is that all right? So Gary's over there. That'd be great. Let's just conclude then with a prayer from the that follows the passage we were reading in Hebrews. Let's pray. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.